In the book entitled Adrift, the author tells of a boat that he built that was to sail him across the Atlantic Ocean. Everything began well, but on the sixth day, he hit bad weather and his boat disappeared to the bottom of the ocean. A true story. This man existed for 76 days on an inflatable raft, during which time he drifted 1,800 miles, fought off sharks with a makeshift spear, and fought hunger, the scorching sun, and severe storms as well. In writing this book and remembering, he recalled that what kept him alive, he writes, was one thing. Hope. Hope. His lowest days were the days when his hope began to fade, when he could see little hope and he could see little possibility of ever being rescued, especially after as many as 9 ships passed by him in the shipping lanes, oblivious to his plight. He later said, and I don't know about the full accuracy of this, but he wrote, "We can live 40 days without food. We can live 8 days without water. 4 minutes without air. 1 minute without blood. But really, only a few seconds without a sense of hope." It is when a person loses all hope that he takes his own life. Some of you remember those 33 miners that were trapped in Chile about 3 years ago. And for about 2 months as well. And what kept them going was the hope that they knew that there were people trying to rescue them and there was some level of communication at some point. There was a submarine in 1927 that was rammed off the coast of Massachusetts and sank immediately. The crew was trapped and could not escape. Divers got to the scene and went down to see what they could do, but it was very obvious for various reasons that it was only a matter of time and these men would die. One diver thought he heard tapping on the steel of the sunken sub. He placed his helmet up against the side of the sub and realized that what he heard was the tapping of Morse code. And the question from within was tapped out, "Is there any hope?" 1 Corinthians 15, my friend, was written by Paul under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as a declaration of hope. 1 Corinthians, a declaration of hope to all who embrace the resurrected and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen, and I hope that you're not yet tired of the resurrection. I understand, and this is the third or fourth message, I think the third that I've had in chapter 15. We've got a couple more yet, a few more anyway. It's a very significant chapter, but I hope that you are not tiring of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, a truth for us every day as believers to hang on to. And in these early parts of this particular chapter, Paul has demonstrated that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is, first of all, an undeniable fact of history. By the way, we sang, "I serve a risen Savior. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." There are those who say, "Oh, we ought not sing that. Boy, that's just a... the reason we know He lives is because we have it in His Word." That's true. My faith has found a resting place. We have this objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is objective. It is a truth. It is a fact of history. But what we sang was this subjective experiential testimony of the reality of that objective truth. Sort of what Paul was talking about his changed life as one of those evidences of the resurrection. You know, there is that objective reality, but we sing of that subjective reality and the experience of testimony. You ask me how I know He lives. He He lives within my heart. The resurrection is an undeniable fact of history. And I say undeniable, not that you can't have people who deny it. Obviously people deny it. But as we stated before, if someone is willing to come to history, to come to the facts with an open mind, with the criteria of how we determine the veracity of these kinds of things, there is ample evidence. It's an undeniable fact of history that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But it's also an indispensable truth of theology. That's what Paul's been trying to say as well. It's an indispensable truth of our theology. Because if Jesus Christ has not been raised, then Paul says our faith and our hope crumble in shambles. And as we preached last night, then we might as well go home now, last week. If you want a vivid picture of what a hopeless life looks like, we can find it written from the journal of King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. There are two key phrases in the book for most of its chapters. The one phrase is this, begins the book, vanity, vanity, everything is vanity. That is, empty, empty, everything comes up empty. That's the first phrase, repeated numerous times throughout most of the book. The second phrase is this, everything under the sun, S-U-N, everything under the sun. Solomon examined and experimented with every conceivable experience of life, seeking to discover where one could find meaning and purpose in life, and his conclusion is clear. It's this, apart from God, everything that we experience under the sun in this life comes up empty in the end. Solomon tried the pursuit of pleasure. He tried the pursuit of work, money, relationships, hedonism, materialism, all kinds of isms. And apart from God, he found out that life becomes simply an empty cycle of events and experiences. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes in our Thursday morning men's breakfast over here at Friendly's on 896, 6:30 on a Thursday morning. Guys, you're welcome to come out. I'll just put a little plug in there. We're working our way through Ecclesiastes. Boy, we joke about it because we come to this thing and it's like, man, you finish some of those chapters, it's like, let's go home to bed. You know, our section of 1 Corinthians 15 today, and we're going to come back to Ecclesiastes in the end. Our section of 1 Corinthians 15 today stands in stark contrast to the emptiness and hopelessness of life apart from God. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and because Jesus Christ is reigning as Lord, and because Jesus Christ's authority extends over all of creation, even over every enemy that we face, because these things are true, then our life today, and I want to emphasize that, today, not simply out there when the end comes and we're with Jesus in heaven, today, our life is able to be filled with hope, confidence, purpose, and victory. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. With one correction from your bulletin this morning, we're only going to look at verses 20 through 28. We're not going to make our way all the way through verse 34, as your bulletin says. That's just a guide. Listen to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, paying careful attention. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul's going to address that later on in the end of this chapter once again. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. Father, this morning again we pray for your Spirit's illumination to our hearts, to take the truth of your word to bring insights to our hearts, that, Lord, we may be filled with hope and assurance and confidence today. Even when the shadows of this dark world cast their heavy shadow over our lives and the clouds hover over us. Thank you that Jesus Christ has won the victory, that the resurrected Christ is the ruling Christ, and all things will come to perfect fruition. We pray for those in need today, for Ned, we lift them up before you, for Dorothy Davis, and to pour out your grace to her, Lord, in these last days, hours of her life, the family. We continue to pray your comfort to the Feely family as well as the Warren family. Lord, thank you for the ministry of Kay's Camp that you've raised up. Lord, we pray for our daughter church, for Ron and Kathy Smith and Kyle and Andrew and Tyler, and Lord, this family and their stepping out and those who are stepping out with them. Lord, continue to move us forward and continue to stir in hearts that there will be others who will sense God's call upon their lives to step out in this fashion, to become a part of this launch and this daughter church. Lord, we're excited to see what you're doing and what you will yet do as we seek to follow you. Taking the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ into a, many ways, a lost and hopeless world. So, Lord, we entrust ourselves to you for this time, looking into your word, and we do so with great confidence, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul makes it clear that Christ is the first fruits of all who have died and will be raised again from the dead. I am going to take the time here today. There's some, again, doctrinal truth that lays a foundation, but I'm going to end the service with a very practical application of what it means to us today, not unlike what the biblical writers often would do, laying a biblical, a solid, a doctrinal foundation, and then what does it matter to us today? Paul's readers, when they would have heard, at least those with a Jewish background, would have been very familiar with the concept of the first fruits, because this was the third of seven Jewish feasts that were observed each year. It was first instituted by God along with other feasts. We read about it in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning at verse 9. When you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain that you harvest. The priest is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. You must not eat any bread or roasted or new grain until the very day that you bring this offering to your God. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. Now, this particular feast was very closely associated with the Feast of the Passover. We often hear of that, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of the First Fruits was kept on the day after the Sabbath. It was when the priest waved the sheaf. Now, we sing bringing in the sheaves, but I looked up sheaf because I'm not exactly a farmer, and I wasn't exactly sure what a sheaf was. I had an idea, but a sheaf is a bundle. It's a bundle of the grain, of the stalks of grain. So these were bundled up. It wasn't just one. And this waving of the sheaf was meant to be an offering of thanksgiving and an indication that what was to follow was the full harvest that was about to come. This initial bundle of grain was the first installment that guaranteed that the full resurrection or the full harvest was coming. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, the 14th day of the first month. And he rose from the dead on the day of the offering of the first fruits, the 16th day of the first month. Christ is the first fruits. We will be the harvest when we will be resurrected. One cannot ignore the significance of the timing of Christ's events in His life and the feasts. That Christ's resurrection was the first fruits, the guarantee that His resurrection was a first installment, and the full harvest or the resurrection of many more was yet to come, and that was guaranteed. John Phillips, a commentator, writes about the significance of this timing and of this feast when he says this. He says, when the wave sheaf was symbolically waved over the harvest field, it was not without sacrifice. A burnt offering, a meal offering, and a drink offering were all a part of the ritual of that day. You can read about that in Leviticus 23. But there was no sin offering as a part of the Feast of First Fruits. There was a burnt offering because that offering spoke of Christ offering Himself in sinless, perfect obedience. Holy, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, and altogether to God. That aspect of Calvary will be remembered when the dead in Christ rise. The meal offering symbolized the perfect, flawless, sinless life of the Lord Jesus offered up to God. It was a life which brought forth the public approbation of God. That will be remembered as well. Had He not lived such a life, He would have been unable to die for our sins. If He had not lived a perfect life, He would have died for His own sin, and that would have been the end of it. The drink offering speaks of Christ pouring out His soul unto death. That too will be remembered. His resurrection body, you know, we read in the account of Scripture, still bore the marks of Calvary. But there was no sin offering connected with the feast of first fruits because by the time the wave sheaf was offered on that glorious first day of the week, God could say, "Thy sins and thy iniquities will I remember no more." Calvary blotted them out forever. So we now await the great harvest day itself when Christ comes again and calls us up to meet Him in the air, all who belong to Him. Paul gives us a little more explanation here in verses 21 and 22. And he explains how two men, historical men, significantly impact our identity. Those two men are, of course, Adam and Jesus. Adam, the first man, it is through Adam and his sin that we have all sinned, and thus we're born spiritually dead, with physical death a certainty for each one of us. That truth Paul could not have communicated more clearly than when he wrote in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned." A lot in that verse. And there are those who may be thinking right now, "Wait a minute, Pastor Bill, that's really not that fair. You mean to tell me I'm being punished for Adam's sin?" Well, the point here is that we were in Adam when he sinned. He was the representative of the human race. And in one sense, we were in his loins way back then. And really the truth is, if you or I were faced with the same temptation, we too would have rebelled against God. So we really need to get off our pious high horse if we've got any contempt there of what's going on. Such is the heart of man. In Adam, we sin and we all die. But there's another man with whom our identity is wrapped up, and gratefully so. For it says the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. And you know that man is Jesus Christ. He's called the second Adam. The first Adam was created from the earth. The second Adam, that's Jesus, came from heaven. The first Adam disobeyed God and brought sin and death into the world. The second Adam perfectly obeyed the Father and brought righteousness and life to all who believe and trust in Him. But there's a difference, significant difference. Whereas all mankind are descendants of Adam, only those who trust in Jesus Christ are the descendants of Jesus Christ. If you look up John 8 and 44, it will give you a little more explanation there. But in other words, it goes this way. In Adam, we have all inherited a sin nature, and therefore, we will all die. We're born sinners because we have a sin nature. Every child sins because every child is born a sinner. A child doesn't become a sinner when he sins. Got that? We're born with a sin nature. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. That's not an act, that's not a sinful act of conception. Rather, that is, in fact, the sin nature that David was born a sinner, as every one of us is. But in Christ, all who believe in Him have inherited eternal life and should be made alive forever. So Romans 5:17, for if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more? I love when Scripture says, how much more? How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, how much more will we reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? All of this is linked to the truth that God became fully man in Jesus Christ, so that, precisely, so that He might die and accomplish what needed to be accomplished for us. Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, He too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What's Paul saying? I just want to pause and make sure that we fully understand and just... Paul is summarizing and he's offering and he's sharing this wonderful offer of salvation, this gift of eternal life by God's grace, grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We're all born sinners, separated, alienated from a holy God. We got that by virtue of being connected to Adam. But thanks be to God, there's another man who came. The full God-man, Jesus Christ, who, as that perfect man, lived that perfect life before the Father, and then, after living that perfect life, went to the cross and became that perfect substitute. He could not become that perfect substitute to take the punishment for my sin and your sin if He had not lived that perfect life, if He had not been God in flesh. But He was fully God, fully man. And He died upon that cross, and He died as my substitute and yours. He took upon Himself the punishment for my sin and yours, bore in his body the wrath of a holy God, who turned his back on him, who forsook his son, and Jesus Christ endured hell for us upon that cross. And then he turns around and he offers, God offers to every one of us, all of us, mankind, if we will but admit our sin and turn to Jesus, who he is, what he did for us on the cross, and put our trust in him as our Savior, we receive the free gift of eternal life. Why? Because now we are connected. We are in Christ. We are joined and united with Jesus Christ, the perfect man. And we receive his righteousness, his perfection, by faith, trusting him. Therefore, again, we don't fear all of the enemies that are out there. Jesus Christ has destroyed each one. And as we read in Colossians 1, 9 through 13, that prayer, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of death. So we don't have to be shut out from the presence of the Lord in hell. A very real place. Very real suffering. For a very real eternity. If we are simply connected to Adam and not to Jesus Christ. I think, and you can go to places and you can look at the suffering and all those, the physical suffering that's in hell. But I believe there's a phrase that captures the essence of hell that we really can't fully grip. And it's this, in 2 Thessalonians 1. It says that hell, that judgment is when we will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. My friend, there is not a human being alive save for one, Jesus Christ. There has never been a human being alive on this earth who was ever shut out from the presence of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, God sends the rain on the just and the wicked. God sends the sunshine. Today people are enjoying this sunshine whether they love God or whether they hate God. But he makes the provision through Jesus Christ that we will never be shut out from the presence of God. Jesus Christ was shut out from the presence of God when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as I said earlier, that was when he endured the essence, the equivalent of hell for you and me. So my friend, the question this morning, this afternoon is, to whom are you connected? To whom are you joined? If you're only joined to Adam, then you're still in your sins and you're under God's wrath and there is a judgment to come. But if you've joined yourself to Jesus Christ, not by trying to be good, not by working at it, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by what family you were born in, but by coming to where you admit your sin and you embrace and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died on the cross for you, when you're linked to Jesus Christ, eternal life becomes our gift. Never, ever, ever to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. No, in fact, that we'll enjoy a resurrection unto life to be with Jesus Christ forever. To whom are you joined? It's one or the other. To whom are you joined? But the question is, when will this great harvest, when will, okay, the first fruit, that's Christ, but when will the harvest come? Paul says there's a sequence, there's an order that this future harvest or this future resurrection will take place in. Verse 23, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, wow. That's a long time separated between those little statements. Christ the first fruits, 2,000 years ago, then when he comes, those who belong to him. In the harvesting season, the full harvest followed the first fruits very quickly. But in this case, the full harvest is already 2,000 years after the first fruits. And we still don't know when the harvest is going to take place. As a result of the delay, there are those who are scoffers. I hope there's no scoffers here. There are those that said, my goodness, if he hasn't fulfilled his promise in 2,000 years, if you still think he's going to do that, you're a fool. And yet Peter tells us that God's delay is a demonstration of his grace, so that yet more and more will become partakers of this eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, Paul says, when Christ returns to this earth, we call it the rapture, promised by Jesus in chapter 14 when he says to his disciples, let not your heart be troubled. He says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back again, and I'm going to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may also be. He talks more about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we read, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Those who belong to Him will be raised from the dead. This is a part of the harvest, which follows the first fruits of Christ's resurrection. The next week or so, we'll look more closely at exactly how these bodies are raised and what these bodies will be like. That should be interesting. But we know from other scriptures that this future resurrection will take place in several stages. There is time in between. There are yet two resurrections to come. The first resurrection is called the resurrection unto life. You can actually read about both of these in John 5:29. This is the resurrection unto life. It's the resurrection that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's the resurrection at the rapture, when those who know Jesus Christ will rise to live. But there will be yet another resurrection, not a resurrection unto life, but a resurrection unto judgment. That's later, much later. But Paul's not concerned about going through the details of chronology. He's simply saying there's a harvest and there's an order in which these things will happen. Revelation 20, verse 11 says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged. This is the rising of those who did not know Jesus. And the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a resurrection. My friend, every human being who's ever lived will be resurrected. The Bible teaches nothing of soul annihilation or anything like that. Every person who ever lived will be resurrected at some point in this sequence of order of God's timetable of events. Those who belong to Jesus, a resurrection unto life, to be with Jesus forever and ever, to enjoy the reunion of those who knew Jesus as well. But those who never belonged to Jesus, those who are only connected to Adam and his sinfulness, it will be a resurrection unto judgment, called the second death, when those who rejected Jesus Christ were thrown into the lake of fire. Juxtaposed against that topic, you have these next five verses that are some of the most glorious verses ever written. Paul writing of the consummation of Christ's victory, of the full extent of Christ's dominion and authority and power. The account of his crushing of every enemy of ours, including death and Satan himself. These, I believe, my friend, are the verses and these are the promises that enable us to keep on keeping on. When we have to face some of the most devastating circumstances this broken world can throw at us, because we know the outcome. And Paul declares that in 1 Corinthians 15. We win because Christ has won. And it tells us that after the rapture, when we've been taken to be with Christ in heaven, then the end will come. The word then, interestingly, does not carry the idea of immediately, but implies a time interval. Again, there's a time sequence here of these events taking place. Numerous events that have to take place following the rapture, including the tribulation 7 years, including the millennium of 1,000 years, before the final victory is consummated and every single enemy is fully and finally crushed. He's already won the victory. That's why he's going to talk later, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? There's still a sting. There is yet the day to come when, totally, fully, and finally, death will be swallowed up in victory. We still face it. I love the illustration when somebody said death now is sort of like the shadow of a truck hitting you, you know? That may not be exactly how it came across, and I don't in any way mean to be flippant with that. But there's still a significant pain, and anybody who's lost loved ones knows that. Significant pain in losing a loved one. But death still has its sting. Death still has its pain. There will come a day when that is totally and fully and finally swallowed up in victory, and the sting will be removed altogether. These are the promises we can hang on today. Verse 28, there's another time it uses the word then. In verse 28, the word for then there is a word that means immediately. Listen carefully to these verses. And then the end will come when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after He has destroyed all dominion, all authority, and all power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The picture there is of His foot just on the throat of every enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For He has put everything under His feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under Him, it's clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then, that's immediately. Then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him so that God may be all in all. I read those words, and I believe as we read those, we can bask in the confident assurance of that victory that Jesus Christ has already won at the cross and the resurrection, and He will finally and fully and totally bring that victory to pass. We win. We win. We win through Jesus Christ. That's what He's going to declare at the end of the chapter. When Christ delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, all things will be restored as they were originally designed and created by God to be. Jesus Christ came on a mission to present this restored kingdom, this restored world back to the Father. And things will be as they were meant to be from the beginning. Christ was sent into the world to recover it. And He delivers a perfectly restored world without sin, without death, without enemy, without challenge to the Father. And you know it's an intriguing array of events in which Jesus Christ will come to display and demonstrate His absolute authority over every dominion, every power, and every authority. The Father's goal all along was threefold: that the Son would use His authority to redeem a people for Himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. He's doing that. That Christ would defeat, or I like the word crush, the enemies of God finally and totally, every single one. And thirdly, that Christ turns all the glory back to the Father. Don't miss that little word, all. All His enemies under His feet. After He has destroyed all, or some translation would say, every dominion, authority, and power. What's your enemy today? Whatever your enemy is, Jesus Christ has already defeated it. It brings us to the hope and the confidence and the assurance that we can have today. Not that we wait, again, that all this hope, that's for out there. It's today. There is no disease, no addiction, no demon, no bad habit, no fault, no vice, no weakness, no temper, no moodiness, no pride, no self-pity, no strife, no jealousy, no perversion, no greed, no laziness, that Christ does not aim to overcome as the enemy of His honor and of His glory. And the encouragement in that is that when you set yourself to do battle with the enemies of your faith, and I set to do battle against the enemies of my faith and our holiness, the encouragement is that we don't fight alone. And we never will fight alone. Our Lord reminds us, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. He reminds us, my grace is sufficient for you. He reminds us, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I couldn't help but think of the song, "The battle belongs to the Lord." The battle belongs to the Lord. He has won the victory, and He's won the victory for us. But the point that I want to get across here in closing is that the battle belongs to the Lord now. And again, this hope and this confident, assurant kind of life is not for out there, that that's when this hope kicks in, when my eternal life is realized and I'm with Jesus Christ in heaven. As glorious as that be, as that will be, He wants that resurrection life to be ours today. Listen to what He says in Galatians 1, verse 3. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, listen, to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To rescue us today from this present evil age. We are in the world, but He says we are not to be of the world. It's only by God's power and by God's grace and by God's resurrection victory that we can live in that confidence, live in that holiness, live in that obedience. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says the same thing. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises. So that, I tell my small group, when you see "so that," circle it. Something real important is coming. It's a result. It's a marker. So that, through them, you may participate in the divine nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new heart. God's word and God's law is written on our hearts now. So that you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. That's a fantastic truth. God desires to deliver you from the enemies of your faith and your holiness today. Not just in that day when finally I will be rid of this thing called sin in my life. God says, yes, you have sin in your life today, but by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, I will help you walk in victory over that sin. You have been set free. So much. We are content to drag our way along and living in the muck and in the mire. Can I take you back to Ecclesiastes for the final couple of minutes? That's where Satan wants you to live. You understand what I mean? That's where Satan wants you to live. And he never wants you to get to chapter 12. And verse 3, where Solomon comes up with his final ultimate conclusion and says, here's what it's all about. Fear God. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For that's the whole duty of man. What are His two commandments? He says, you wrap it all up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You got that? You got it all. Fear the Lord your God. Keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Satan wants you to live in Ecclesiastes, but God wants you to live in 1 Corinthians 15. God wants you to live in the hope and the assurance of 1 Corinthians 15. Satan says, it's all hopeless. It's all just meaningless cycles. This life is all you've got, so make the most of it. Do it your way, because he knows your way will ultimately choke you to death. That's exactly what he wants. I wish one day we'd get a grip on the nature of Satan. If we understood how much he hates us and how much he set on our destruction, we wouldn't want to ever come close to something that he might be playing around with. Because you know this phrase, I've used it before. He knows. Man, when you're living in Ecclesiastes and you think you're going to do it your way, it's a hopeless cycle. It's a vicious cycle. And your way will always take you farther than you want to go. And your way will always keep you longer than you want to stay. And your way will always cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. And that's exactly what Satan wants. So what's your address today? Ecclesiastes? Cynicism? Oh, it's maybe not hopelessness, but it's certainly not a confident hope. Or is your address 1 Corinthians? Because where you're living will make all the difference in the world. Here's a poem that sums it up. When we face fears or heartaches or wonder about our future, we hear the Savior's voice saying, "Peace, be still. I'll lead you and guide you, and the heart has hope." When we are going through a trial or face a difficult circumstance, we experience the Lord's rest as He assures us, "Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light," and the heart has hope. When everything around us looks dark and we're confronted with things we don't understand, God speaks His promise, "I love you, and I will work all things together for good," and the heart has hope. When we experience loss or know the pain of separation that we can't even begin to describe, we receive God's loving comfort as He says, "I hold you in my hands. I immerse you in my comfort. I'll be a father to you." And the heart, as hurting as it is, has hope. When we're grieving or in need of inner healing, we sense the Master's touch and He speaks over us, "You're my child. I'll care for you. I'll make you whole." And the heart has hope. When we wonder, sometimes rightfully so, whether life will ever be the same or if we will be able to go on, God assures us, "There's nothing too hard. There's nothing too hard for me. I have a plan and a purpose for your life, even though you cannot see it now." And the heart has hope. When passing through dark valleys or walking through the shadow of death, we're assured of the Lord's presence as He says, "Fear not, for I'm with you. My rod and my staff, they'll comfort you." And the heart has hope. When we think about heaven and death and dying, and we wonder about the things that God has prepared for us, we hear Jesus say, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, you know I'm coming back. And I will take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may also be." And the heart has hope. Where are you living today? Are you living in the hopeless neighborhood of Ecclesiastes, where the enemy of our souls has sucked all measure of hope from our hearts? Or are we living in the hope-filled neighborhood of 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus Christ rules and reigns on His throne in heaven and in our hearts as well? Again, I happen to believe that there are some here today who perhaps are living in the book of Ecclesiastes because you're still only connected to Adam. Oh, my friend, my prayer, I urge you, I beg you, turn from that kingdom of darkness, that kingdom of death, embrace Jesus Christ and be transferred immediately into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of life. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Don't play games with Him. Young people, old people, kids, don't play games. There's too much at stake, a resurrection unto life or a resurrection unto death. But I happen to believe that there are believers here, people who genuinely belong to Jesus Christ, whose lives are in such a place And again, those broken promises and the brokenness of this world are casting such a shadow upon your life. There are such clouds, dark clouds hanging over you, that you can hardly even embrace that 1 Corinthians 15 hope and assurance. My prayer for you, live in the neighborhood of the hope-filled assurance and confidence of the resurrected Christ as described in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to sing a hymn that's a hymn of worship and majesty as we've talked about Christ's reign just a little bit, that future when He's going to subdue every enemy and put all under His feet and everything will be turned right side up. Let's sing this, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." All right, let's stand together.